increase our faith till we depart in peace. Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may know that fun musical called Fiddler on the Roof. And many are familiar with the song Tradition. Tradition! Tradition! You help me out with the music maybe. Tradition! Who day and night must scramble for a living, feed and wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as master of the house to have the final word at home? The papa! Who must know the way to make a proper home, a quiet home, a kosher home? Who must raise the family and run the home so papa's free to read the holy books? The mama! Tradition. You may hear those words and want to question that particular version of tradition. Hold on a minute. That might be your tradition, but it isn't necessarily my tradition. And yet, even when traditions differ, almost everyone engages in some sort of tradition. But isn't that just a traditional assumption? Not at all. Whether someone is a traditionalist born before 1946, a baby boomer born between 46 and 1964, a Generation Xer like me, I just made it, born between 65 and 79, a millennial born between 1980 or and 95, or a Generation Edge or a plural born after 1996. How many plurals do we have in the congregation here this morning? If you were born after 1996, raise your hand. Now look at those plurals. We got some plurals here. All of these have traditions. The game of baseball has endured in our country. It's a game that is chock full of traditions. Across generational lines, we go out to a ball game. The family, whole family can stand up and take part in that seventh inning stretch. Almost all traditions also impact, across the board, we have incredible traditions that impact the way we eat. Your tradition might be to hold fast to a sacred table at home for your family meals, or your tradition might be to go through that favorite drive-through, or a little bit of both. Almost everyone I know has a Sunday tradition, be it on the golf course, on a bike, in church, on a beach, or in the garage. And the concept of tradition is even somewhat controversial in the Christian church. For example, Roman Catholicism, our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, the Christians in that tradition, view tradition as being alongside of Scripture to the extent that tradition is said to transmit the Word of God. It's a pretty strong statement. Thus, as a result, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states, quote, "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone." Eastern Orthodoxy, again describing brothers and sisters in Christ, true Christians in that tradition, still a different view, affirms that Scripture presupposes tradition and views that tradition as a necessary milieu for making Scripture understandable and meaningful. Schnitzer's more interesting statement. Many Lutheran theologians would have a strong appreciation for that statement, but at the end of the day, perhaps the tradition might go a little too far. We have to be careful not to lose along the way the priority and the authority of the Word of God. Sainted LCMS professor Robert Preuss explained, "We must say, however, that in practice both the Eastern and Western fathers, as a rule, gave much more deference to Scripture than to any traditional rule of faith. Creeds were written on the basis of Scripture, and in terminology, that was clearly biblical. Likewise, commentaries and treatises of all sorts were based on Scripture as the source of doctrine. But in our gospel today, in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is warning against yet another form of tradition. It's not merely the tradition of men, of what comes from men and generated from men, but what comes from men at the expense of the Word of God. When the Word of God is intentionally replaced by the traditions of men. When this happens, tradition becomes a very bad thing. In fact, to say bad thing is really a gross understatement. When that happens, you have a horrible situation in your hands, a very dangerous one, to say the least. As we consider this great problem as presented in Mark chapter 7, we're taken to Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees and some of the scribes. They confront the Lord while defending their tradition. They ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands?" The history behind tradition of the elders is intricate, but without getting into the detail, the bottom line is that in the minds of those religious leaders, they had good reason, as far as they were concerned, they had good reason for going above and beyond the Word of God. They had convinced themselves that not only that was the right thing to do, but the holy and godly thing to do. They thought that their tradition put them in a better position to honor God. And they had utterly deceived themselves into actually believing this. As a result, and most ironically, they ended up actually going against God. Jesus tells it like it is. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." I'm struck by our assigned epistle lesson for today in Ephesians 5. It really does complement the gospel in our day and age. It comes at an important time. I want you all to know how big I am regarding not confusing the two kingdoms so clearly established in our biblical Christian tradition. It's one of the most important teachings in the Lutheran Church. There is a church realm. We call that the kingdom of grace. And there is a governmental realm that we call the kingdom of power. In my doctoral dissertation, I bemoaned and elaborated upon, profusely in fact, the great problem involved when churches align themselves with political parties. It's an enormous mistake. The moment that happens, you take that which is eternal, what the church is supposed to embrace and to proclaim, and you tie it down to what is always in flux. Politics are always changing. But if one ties the church, which is eternal, to politics that is always changing, that will inevitably force the church to compromise. That's why the church and politics don't mix. However, that does not mean that when the political sphere encroaches upon the church, when the government starts to tell you how to live as a family or how to believe, when the political sphere forsakes its sphere and assumes to take on the realm of what belongs to the church, now everything is not peaceful in the valley anymore. When the culture or the politics within culture take the traditions of men and put those traditions over and above the Word of God, the church cannot remain silent. But if she does, she is not a faithful church. So God speaks in Ephesians, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is God's tradition. This is the holiest tradition. This is the authoritative tradition, because it comes down from the Creator of man and woman, male and female. But how often do people apply a new tradition and embrace the rationale that if you're really representing God, then you will embrace a new ethic of love which they say actually represents God better. And when this happens, make no mistake about it, then the Word of God is absolutely rejected. The Lord Jesus, however, pulls no punches. If he wasn't politically correct, oh well. He brought out the catastrophic nature of this problem. When a person acts religious in front of other people and they actually believe that their way is right, but all the while they're rejecting the Word of God, then Jesus says this person is a hypocrite. Lenski wrote, "The worst form of hypocrisy is that which carries its self-deception to the point where it thinks that it really is what it actually only pretends to be." This is a terrifying place to be. It is unsettling because we don't have to keep on picking on the Pharisees from a distance, nor do we from a distance safely discuss the problem with politics today, because this problem that the Word of God describes is right here in our hearts. How often we have tried and have actually said that what I am doing, which I have decided how I will live, even though I profess the Word of God to be true and binding, is against the Word of God. We replace God's authority with our own. We effectively replace God's word with our own life tradition. We decide how it's going to be. We do this all the time. And when we do, in accord with our sinful nature, we live as hypocrites. We cringe at this accusation. A hypocrite is a false one. It's one of the greatest insults you could ever render to another person. It has started wars. He or she is not really what they claim to be. Surely I go too far. I must go too far to put us all in this category. Maybe this was not what you were looking forward to as you got ready for church this morning. But I don't go too far. It is absolutely true that we behave hypocritically. This is one of the reasons why I like studying and teaching about the Pharisees. It's like looking into a mirror and seeing all people, us included, me included, you included. We want to object, but I am really a Christian. Of course you are. But you're also a sinner. And sinners are expert hypocrites. They do what they ought not to do, and sometimes they do it when they absolutely know better not to. We laugh sometimes when parents correct their children, "Do as I say, not as I do." Every parent knows their inconsistency. And the older our children get, the more they see it. But those children are getting older and they're growing up too. And guess what? They have the same problem. It's pandemic. It's universal. We all have the bug. I have to tell you though, I almost decided not to preach in this gospel from Mark 7. Because as you probably noticed, there really is no gospel good news in this gospel reading. It is completely accusatory. It's all bad news. People are hypocrites. But I had to back up and say, wait a minute. Even if the gospel itself is not explicit, and perhaps one would say not even implicit, what is nevertheless true is that Jesus was reaching out to these hypocrites. He didn't just give up on them. He didn't say, "You're all a lost cause. I'm not even going to try to explain the problem to you." We have to remember that whenever our Lord took the time, made the effort to warn, to convict, to teach, he did it for one reason and one reason only: out of astounding love for sinners like you and me. But what's even more amazing is that we know the rest of the story. The Lord Jesus took on the flesh, the same flesh of hypocritical sinners. The Lord Jesus went to the cross with hypocrisy falling on his person, so that he is properly identified as having become our sin as having taken our curse. The sin of hypocrites, the curse of hypocrites, covering with his blood every inconsistency of thought, word, and deed you have ever committed. Jesus ripped your hypocrisy from your being and placed it firmly upon himself and said, "Here, I am the hypocrite. I am the sinful traditionalist. And you get my holy tradition." It's a powerful, life-giving tradition. It's a redeeming tradition. The tradition that you get is the saving one. It is a tradition of holy baptism that the Word of God clearly identifies as a saving flood. Baptism now saves. That is divine tradition. That's God's tradition. That's binding tradition. To you is given the holy absolution that you receive once again this morning. Not the voice of a man, but God's voice using the man's tongue. To you is given this gift so that when you confess your hypocrisy, God covers you in holiness and says, no matter how bad the hypocrisy, forgive them. He says, in the greatest love. And he sees your hypocrisy no more. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he is concerned, it's gone in Jesus. In his eyes, as you are now covered by the blood of the Lamb, any and all hypocrisy is gone. His tradition, and now your real, substantial, most serious tradition, is a reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this tradition keeps you in Christ. And since you receive the Holy One, the devil has no foot to stand on when he tries to accuse you and condemn you of hypocrisy. It won't stand. The accusation won't hold up because you are in Christ, in Christo. A teaching that's so important in the New Testament, it occurs about 200 times about you. God's tradition trumps false tradition. Good tradition overpowers bad tradition. Now the tradition that counts is this: Christ for you. And because he is, God does not declare you a hypocrite. But instead, since Christ stands for you, he sees you in holy tradition. The Word of God, the holy sacraments, not replaced, but resplendent. Yours is the holy tradition. Yours is the new life. Yours is the new identity. God has forgiven all your hypocrisy. Let us live in accord with this new life. Let us embrace this new tradition. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.